time together. By way of announcements, it is a beautiful, gorgeous day. And beyond that, I don't have too much in way of announcement. We'll hopefully soon be able to revisit plans to gather together in person. I've been hearing more and more that it's going to be somewhat taboo to shake hands or to give hugs. So I've been thinking about developing alternative methods of greeting. So this is my first one here. This is called the Exploding Heart. I'm so happy to see you that my heart just feels like it's going to explode. So we can do that when we get together. You have to let me know what you think about that. My wife was not impressed. Before we begin sharing a little bit from God's Word this morning, I'd like to again start with prayer. And so let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have. Even though we are scattered physically, we can join together in this way. And I pray, Lord, that although we cannot gather together in one place, that you will still meet with us, that as in times past, when the church was scattered, you mightily used the church to reach other people. And I pray, Lord, that during this time, that would be the case, that your word would go out, that people would be reached, that people would be drawn to you, that in the midst of these times of uncertainty, Lord, that they would find certainty, that they would find a rock, an anchor in you. Lord, we continue to lift up those in our midst who are hurting and dealing with difficulties. We pray, continue to pray for the Root family and just for strength and health for Tyler and for just a great time together now with his family. I pray for Dan as he faces some surgery. I pray, Lord, for others dealing with cancer in our midst and some of them, Lord, seemingly losing that battle. Lord, just that you would draw near to them, that you would be close to them. Lord, I pray for Ethelieva, that you would help her ankle to heal quickly. I pray also, Lord, just that you'd continue to watch over the folks here in our area and protect us, Lord, from any disease that might compromise them. And Lord, just continue to bless and to meet the needs of your people. And Lord, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would just open it, that you'd open our hearts, help us to accept your truth, to learn more of you, and to draw closer to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began with a song, and songs are very powerful things. It's been said that music, that song has the ability to calm the savage beast and so on. And songs certainly can stir our emotions and just bring us to just about every emotion that is imaginable. And it is no different with the songs that we find in Scripture, which are commonly called the Psalms. And I think that it is extremely insightful or important that we know the backgrounds to some of these songs, whether they're the Psalms in the Bible or the hymns that we sing or popular songs. I think it adds a great deal of meaning to the song when we know the circumstances under which the song was written. Just by way of going over a couple of maybe familiar hymns that I think most of you might know, the song Wherever He Leads Me was inspired in 1936 by a missionary who was a missionary in Brazil, but because of health reasons, was unable to return to Brazil. And he happened to meet at a conference a hymn writer by the name of B.B. McKinney, and he was expressing to him just that he was in the Lord's hand, and that wherever the Lord wanted to go, he would go wherever he leads me. And so that song was inspired by a missionary who was actually dealing with health problems. The song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, I'm sure most of you know that. That was written by Joseph Scriven in 1844. And the circumstances surrounding that song was that he was about to be married. But as he was returning from a trip, he came across the body of his fiance lying in a pond as she'd been thrown off her horse and drowned. A little while later, or sometime later, he fell in love once again and was about to be married again, or not again, but about to be married. And his wife, or future wife, his fiance, contracted a serious illness, and she died just weeks before their proposed wedding date. So he found his solace in Jesus, and he wrote that song. He wrote that up as a poem, which was later put to music. But what a friend we have in Jesus. And then you probably all know the song, It Is Well With My Soul. That was written by Horatio Spafford in 1871. And in 1871, he was, in 1869, he was in Chicago when the Great Chicago Fire destroyed his business. And then things were not going well for him, so he was going to send his family, his wife and his four daughters, back to Europe until he could get things settled here in the States. And as they were voyaging across the Atlantic, the ship they were on struck another ship, and his four daughters were drowned, and his wife was the only one saved. And so then as he got on a ship to return to Europe to be with his wife, as they neared the spot where the accident had taken place, he was inspired to write that song, It Is Well With My Soul. And then the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that is actually a song about a rebellious teenager. It was written by Robert Robinson and describes his life as a rebellious teenager prone to wander. So that was kind of neat. And then today we're going to close at the end. We're going to close with Amazing Grace. And Amazing Grace was written by a former slave trader, but his life had been turned around. And so I think when we sing these songs, just to know a little bit of the background helps us a lot. We are in going through a series on some of the greatest of the Psalms, or some of the biggest hits from the book of the Psalms. And we're going to be looking today at Psalm 46. But before we look at Psalm 46, I want to talk about the circumstances that inspired that song, that psalm. It's a psalm of triumph and of victory, and it is inspired by some things that happened during the reign of King Hezekiah that you can read about in 2 Kings verses 18 and 19. We're not going to read those this morning, but I encourage you to maybe do that later today or this week. But I'm going to kind of go through it in a summary bit of a fashion. And by the way, the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is very likely inspired by Psalm 46. So it's about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king of Judah. At this time, the nation of Israel had been split in two. There were the northern tribes, and then there was the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, Manasseh. They were together in the south and formed the nation of Judah, of which Hezekiah was the king. This is about 700 or so B.C. Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, not Ahab, but Ahaz, and he was a wicked king. He had formed an alliance with the nation of Assyria. Assyria was a very wicked, war-loving nation. They were into idol worship. They were into sacrificing children. And Ahaz was tempted because of the security of having this large warring nation on his side, was tempted to form an alliance with Assyria, which, of course, Assyria took advantage of and began charging Judah exorbitant protection fees. We might call it tribute. But Hezekiah had the good fortune of having a good mentor, and that happened to be the prophet Isaiah. And so Hezekiah rebelled against his father's wickedness, and it's said of Hezekiah that he was one of the best kings that that Judah ever had, that before him or after him, there was not a king like Hezekiah. So in his relationship with the Lord, he even excelled beyond that of David, beyond that of Solomon, and beyond the other kings. Hezekiah was a man whose heart was bent towards serving the Lord. So as he came into power, even as a young man, just 25 years old, he enacted several reforms to the nation of Judah. He took down the high places of worship with the idols and so on that his father had set up. He cut down the Asherah poles, and he quit paying tribute to Assyria. He rebelled against Assyria, and he put his trust in the Lord. He also put his trust in Judah, in Egypt, rather than Assyria. Egypt came to be a little bit of a thorn in his side, but he did turn away from Assyria, and he did turn to the Lord. He was a man of great reforms. But Assyria continued to be a force that had to be reckoned with. Assyria had conquered the northern tribes. It had conquered Israel and Samaria. It had, for 3 years, mounted a siege against that nation where no one was allowed to go in or out. The cities were walled off. And there was, in many cases, what a siege results in is just a slow and long starvation of the people until they are willing to surrender and submit to the king who was inflicting the siege. And in this case, it was the Assyrian king Sennacherib. It is hard for us to imagine the horror of what a siege would actually be. During this time now, we maybe have just a minute taste of what it is to have some of our freedoms taken away and to have some of our abilities to come and go restricted. But a siege in and of itself is just a horrible, horrible situation. It comes to the point even of many of the people that were under siege were forced to resort to cannibalism and even to eating their own waste. So it just was a terrible situation. And this is what is hanging over Hezekiah's head as he is trying to serve the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and not to trust in the king of Assyria, not to submit to the king of Assyria. And he's seeing other nations all around him. He saw the northern tribes fall. He's beginning to see some of the outlying communities within Judah beginning to fall to the Assyrian king, either by battle or by siege. And the Assyrians were just known for their wickedness and for the brutality with which they inflicted suffering upon people. So they were under this threat, and finally, within the in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, he's now 39 years old. He buckles, and he says to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, "I was wrong in not paying you tribute. I'm going to offer you tribute if you will just remove from us this threat of siege and this threat of war." So Hezekiah gathered up all the silver that he could find. He gathered up all the gold that he could find. He even stripped the gold off the temple, and he gave that all to Sennacherib. Well, that did not appease him. It only, in a sense, gave him a foot in the door, and he thought, now I've got Hezekiah on the run. I'm going to completely take over his nation. I'm going to capture Jerusalem and help and make these people submit to me. So Sennacherib sent his supreme commander, the commander of his army, which has a title of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh came to confront Hezekiah and to taunt him. That title, Rabshakeh, kind of elicits to me, when I was a little boy, I had several people tell me about the dangers of being wrong, that the boogeyman would get me. And as a little boy, I feared this boogeyman. I thought that he was something real. And I think that Rabshakeh is a Syrian for boogeyman. And I get this picture that this man came into Jerusalem. He was big and bad and bold. He was like the boogeyman, and he began to taunt Hezekiah. He began to taunt the people of Judah, and he questions them. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in this weak nation of Egypt? And Egypt had proven itself to be weak. They had fallen in battle to a couple of other, in a couple battles that they'd been engaged in. They were not faring very well. So this Rabshakeh is questioning them. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Egypt? Well, that's foolish. Are you trusting in your God? Well, that's foolish too. Look at all the other nations that we've already conquered. And they said they were trusting in their gods too. And now you're saying you're trusting in God? Ha! You're just being foolish. And then he was also saying, there's no way that you can stand up against our nation. Look at the past that we have conquered all of these other countries. You are no match for us. And so this man was just standing there and taunting. He was very skilled at that. And he's also trying to turn the people of Judah against Hezekiah. He's he's speaking loud enough so that the people can hear him throughout Jerusalem, the people that are gathered to come and hear this guy talk. And he's telling them, you know, if you would only submit to us, if you would only submit to the king of Assyria, we'll give you everything you want. He promises them vines, figs, olives, wine, honey, land and grain, water and bread, free health care, free money, free student loans, everything that you could possibly want. He's promising to them and challenging the people. How can you continue to trust in Hezekiah when here the great king of Assyria has all of this waiting for you? If you would just submit to him and allow us to deport you to our country. So it was all these, this very psychological warfare going on, trying to demoralize the people of Judah, trying to demoralize Hezekiah, trying to convince them that it was not expedient to continue to trust in the Lord. but that they should just give up. It would be an advantage to the Assyrians if the people of Judah would just give up and not go to battle. That was one of the things that they tried to do before they would go in and resort to warfare, because if the people would just give up, they would be much more likely to get all the spoils, they could gather all the captives, and they would not have to themselves risk the danger of warfare. It would be a bloodless coup. So, in many ways, this Rakshaba, the commander of the Assyrian army, was using the same tactic that I think Satan in many ways uses against us today. Satan is an accuser. He tries to demoralize us. He tries us to get us to fear. He really just tries to get in our brain and cause us to come to a point where we begin to doubt God and we begin to lose our faith and our trust in Him. Sometimes I think that we picture Satan as someone who is just itching for a fight. But I think more than itching for a fight, he just wants to turn you away from God, to get you to doubt Him and to demoralize you. If Satan were to actually engage us in a fight, I think that he knows that he would probably lose, because if he were that bold as to confront us with a fight, we would turn to the Lord. And with the Lord's help, we are guaranteed to have success and victory over Satan. But if he can get us to the point where we just doubt and we're kind of wishy-washy, he can lead us astray without us even knowing that he's attacking. So if he were to actually engage us in a fight, he would probably lose. He would probably drive us closer to the Lord. He would probably even encourage us to be an encouragement to others, and that others would see the victory that is able to be obtained by drawing to the Lord. And Satan certainly does not want to do any of those things. So it's really his aim, I think, mostly to discourage and just to bewilder us. It's the same thing that Satan did with Jesus when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus did not engage, or Satan did not engage Jesus in a fight, but he just tempted him by, if you'll just submit to me, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these things. And it was a temptation. It was something to demoralize and to lead Jesus astray. But by Jesus clinging to the Lord and by clinging to the Word of God, Jesus rebuked Satan and sent him packing. So now, with this supreme commander, the Rabshakeh, there in Jerusalem, taunting Hezekiah, taunting the people of Judah, Hezekiah is distraught. He's given Sennacherib a great payment of silver and gold. That was not enough. Now he wants Hezekiah's nation. He wants Hezekiah's people. And Hezekiah is very distraught. He doesn't know what to do. So it says he puts on sackcloth and he begins to pray. And he sends for Isaiah the prophet so that he can gather some advice from Isaiah. So he puts on sackcloth and covers himself with ashes. This is something they did to humble themselves, to show the contriteness of their heart and the seriousness of their prayer. When Leith and I were first married, we rented this little Finnish farmhouse up in northern Wisconsin. And in one of the drawers in the dresser that was left in that farmhouse was a pair of red wool long johns. You know, the one-piece set that had the trap door in the back. And I thought, What a wonderful find. These are really probably going to keep me warm. These are what, you know, the old lumberjacks must have worn. And so I tried these wool long johns on. And I had them on for about 3 minutes. And I could not handle the itchiness of that wool. They must have been awfully tough people to be able to wear that stuff for the whole day, because I couldn't last for 3 minutes. I don't know how they could have done it, but that is kind of what I picture all the time when I hear about somebody, one of the prophets, or in this case Hezekiah, putting on sackcloth, which was like a burlap, and just wearing that to humble themselves. I always picture myself with those red long johns on. But anyway, Hezekiah was carrying a tremendous weight at this time. He was the leader of the nation. His nation was in danger. Assyria was bearing down. They were threatening a siege. They were threatening warfare. And it was because Hezekiah had rebelled against Assyria. He had quit paying the tribute. He had, in a sense, put Judah in this position. And he describes himself now as a woman who is in labor, who has carried this child now for 9 months. She's in labor, but the labor is hard, and she is running out of energy, and so close to the point that she is not sure she's going to be able to complete the labor and actually deliver this child. She's come this far, but not sure she can finish the race. Or like that runner who runs and runs and runs, but just before the finish line, runs out of steam and doesn't know if he's going to be able to have the energy to cross that finish line. He might collapse just before the end of the race. And that's how Hezekiah feels right now. He's felt that he has served the Lord. He felt that he has done the right things by removing the idols and destroying the high places of worship that were forbidden. He's done the right thing by getting out from underneath the influence of the wicked nation of Assyria. But now, is he going to be able to complete his mission? Are his reforms and his quest for righteousness going to be fulfilled? Or is Assyria going to get the last laugh? Are they going to conquer Israel, conquer Judah, and really turn all of Hezekiah's reforms to nothing? So he inquires of Isaiah, and Isaiah receives a word from the Lord, and that word is that he will take care of the situation. The Rakshaba, the supreme commander of Assyria's army, had belittled the God of Judah. He had belittled God and equated him with being no different than one of the other idols or false gods that other people worshiped. And God was going to stand up for himself and gave that word to Isaiah that Hezekiah should be encouraged, that he would take care of that blasphemer, and that he would turn away the nation of Assyria. So God goes to work right away. He sends word to the Rakshaba that he is needed back in Assyria. And it was just a rumor, but it was a rumor that was effective. This man turns around then and returns back to Assyria. But before he leaves, he sends one more letter to Hezekiah. And in this letter, there's just a list of all the nations that Assyria has already conquered. And in a sense, he's saying to Hezekiah, when I get back, and I'll be back, I will destroy you just like I destroyed all of these other nations, and I'll add your name to this list of the countries that we have had victory over. At this point, Assyria, it was like 100-0. They were just running over everybody. And so, although At first, Hezekiah was encouraged by the word that Isaiah gave him. Now he's once again discouraged because he got this letter from the Rakshaba. And he doesn't know what to do. It's kind of reminds me of some of those ups and downs in life. It just when we think that we're doing better, we fall, or something else comes along, or there's a new trouble. And it seems to go up and down, and we need to continually run back to the Lord for encouragement and for direction. And that is exactly here now what Hezekiah does. He literally takes the letter, and he goes before the Lord. He goes to the temple, and he bows down in prayer before the Lord, and he lays that letter down, and he asks the Lord, God, have you seen this? Have you seen this letter? Kind of like a child that would bring his broken toy to his dad to be fixed. And so Hezekiah lays this letter before the Lord, and the Lord gives him once again another word of encouragement, and again through the prophet Isaiah. But there's a very important point that is listed in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, and it simply says, because you prayed, because you prayed. It really speaks to the point that prayer does make a difference. And perhaps if Hezekiah had not prayed, God might not have intervened. We don't know. I don't know how that all works together with God's sovereignty. But yet, God makes the point here of saying, because you prayed, I'm going to take care of this situation. I'm going to take care of the Assyrian threat. So that very night, an angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. I'm not sure how big the army was in total, but that's quite a formidable force surrounding the city of Jerusalem. 185,000 of them perished that night. They said that when the people of Judah got up in the morning, there were all the corpses dead. And this event is backed up by other sources outside of the Bible. Even in King Sennacherib's annals, it is written that he was not able to capture the city of Jerusalem. And in a Greek historian by the name of Herodias, it has the account of all of these people dying. Herodias attributed it to an infection of mice and rats. But whatever it was, God miraculously intervened and saved Judah from the threat of the Assyrians. So that brings us now, finally, to the psalm that we're going to talk about. And I won't spend too much time on this, but it's Psalm 46. And I think it really speaks of three things. And that is God's protection, God's presence, and God's power. All things that were available to Hezekiah, and all things that I think are also directly available to each one of us. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 46. We'll start by reading the first three verses. It says, God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Okay, now remember, this psalm is being written in response to the story that I just told you, that Israel, that Judah was saved from this terrible, terrible threat. And he speaks here of, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea, though the waters roam and roar and foam, which speaks to life being turned upside down, to being everything being catastrophe, to being disorganized, to being ununderstandable. In those moments, God is our refuge and strength. Judah had no way out. Judah was going to be overrun by the Assyrians. Their army was no match. They could not survive a siege. There was no hope for Judah outside of God's intervention. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. In any situation that there is, people who find their refuge in God will find strength and will be able to overcome fear. I have witnessed this time and time again as I have gone to be an encouragement to people who were in dire straits, and I have at times been very much at a loss as knowing what to say or to do. But as I go and talk to these people, I find that they are more of an encouragement and a strength to me than I believe I am to them. That when we need the strength, God will give us those strengths. There's a story about the Sioux tribe, the American Indian Sioux tribe, that had a unique practice of training their young men. That when they were 13 years old, by that time they would have learned many skills of hunting and survival and living in the wilderness. But on their 13th birthday, they would be blindfolded and they would be led deep into the woods, and they would be left there to spend the night. And they're just 13 years old. This is the first time they've been away from their family, been away from the rest of their people, and they're there alone in the woods. And they know the dangers of being in the woods. And so every time he hears a sound, every time he hears a twig crack, he wonders, is this an animal that is sneaking up on me? Is this going to be an attack? Is this going to be my end? But eventually, he makes it through the evening, and in the morning, as the sun begins to rise and he's able to begin to see around him, he sees the flowers and the trees. He sees a path that he was led down to bring that would lead him out of the wilderness. And then he sees the figure of a man standing there with a bow and arrow, and he finally realizes that it's his father, and that his father was standing there watching over him all night. But he didn't know that. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how it is at times for us with God. There are times when we might feel alone and fearful. We might hear those twigs cracking, and we might wonder if someone or something is out to get us. But all the while, our Heavenly Father is there watching over us. So we can count on God's protection. Verses 4 to 7, then, I think really speak of God's presence with us. Not only his protection, but just like that father was standing there, also his presence. Verses 4 to 7 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Whenever we, or oftentimes, when we read in Scripture about a river speaks of the presence of God, and also the presence of God is the provision of God. And so when it talks about a river, rivers were necessary for life. They were necessary, of course, for the water that we need to drink. They were necessary for cleansing and for hygiene. They were necessary for trade and for transportation. So most cities were built near rivers because the presence of that river provided for that city. And the presence of God in our lives also provides for us. The presence of God or that river of God in our midst is the assurance that we are dwelling safely. And it also says that he will, it says, the river of life shall make glad, and that right early. God will come at the appointed time. He knows when he has to show up, and he will show up. And there will come finally that bright and morning when we awake in heaven, when all of these things will be fulfilled, and there will be complete vindication for his people. God can and will provide for you. The missionary Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary to China. He opened up China to missions, and it was his goal to bring many, many missionaries to China. And when he was asked how these missionaries would be supported, this is how he responded. Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And then I think this psalm ends with an expression of God's power. Verses 8 to 10 say this: Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So we are encouraged here to come and see what the Lord has done. And I think it is a great help for us to look back, not only through history, through the Word of God, to see all the things that God has accomplished, but even just to look back on our own lives and to see how God has led us in the past and has brought us to this point, and that he will continue to be faithful. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion. So whatever God does, from the very glorious and marvelous things to even the most minute and even mundane things, he does all of these things to bring about the greatest act of his power that is imaginable, and that is the act of the result of a changed and transformed life. Everything that God has ever done, from the parting of the Red Sea to making water come from a rock to every miracle that Jesus performed on earth of healing or even raising people from the dead, have all been performed not to display just God's glory, but to work so that lives and hearts could be drawn to God and could be transformed. So whether he relieves suffering in our lives or problems in our lives, or whether he walks with us through them, it is all for the purpose of transforming our lives and of turning our hearts to him. Verse 10 is a verse that, if you're familiar with any of the verses from this psalm, verse 10 is probably the one that you've heard of in the past, where it says, Be still and know that I am God. I think that the way that I have always looked at that verse in the past was that it was an encouragement to spend time in contemplation, to be quiet before the Lord, to think upon the things that he has done. And we are encouraged to do that. Psalm 77:12 says that we are to meditate on the works of the Lord and to muse on all his deeds, to chew them over, to think, to meditate. But, and I hope that I don't ruin this verse for you, if you have this this verse on a plaque in your house. I don't think that that is the sentiment that is being expressed here in this psalm. If we think about what this psalm has is commemorating, this great victory that the Lord has obtained over the Assyrians, protecting Judah, that the people were fearful, but that God came to them and quelled their fears. I think really that this is more of a man walking into a situation like a judge walking into a courthouse that is out of control, people arguing and bickering back and forth, and you hear that gavel come slamming down on the bench and the command, be still, be quiet, listen up, I am in control. This is like when Jesus stood up in the boat and he said to the raging storm, the waves and the wind around him, be still. Or when Moses stood before the Red Sea, and I picture here Charlton Heston standing up in the movie The Bible when they're about to cross the Red Sea, and he says to the people, fear not, stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. God is speaking here to quell their hearts, to say to them, be still, I have got this under control. I will take care of this blasphemer. I will take care of this threat. I am the Lord. I am going to fight for you. So he tells them to listen up, to see the glory of God, to quit their whining, to quit their complaining, to quit their moaning. He is in control. He is in charge. Be still and know that I am God. Submit to me. Put your complete trust in me. To close then, verse 11 says, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So we have a place of refuge. We have a place we can run to, a place where we can be protected, where we can be provided for, where we can experience God's presence, where we can experience God's power. Back up to verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So don't fear, don't quit, don't become discouraged. Ultimately, the victory will be ours. We're going to close now with a song again from Tana. She's going to sing Amazing Grace for us. And this, once again, the story behind this song is that of a transformed heart. A man who was a former slave trader, but who met the Lord and turned his heart around, transformed his life. So, listen in.
Now
Well, God bless you all. I hope to see you again soon.